Well, we're going to finish up the book of Philemon today. I had somebody tell me this morning, I didn't think you could get five sermons out of that little letter. To be honest with you, I didn't think I could either. But it's a great book, particularly in helping us understand relationships and how relationships can be mended even after they have been fractured. And I realize that Paul is writing this letter to his friend Philemon, and he's talking to him in the context of, I need you to repair your relationship with Onesimus, and I need Onesimus to repair his relationship with you. But there is so much we can learn about not just relationships in general, but so much of this we can apply in the home. We're reminded again about the sad and senseless world we live in with the Florida tragedy and the shootings at the school this week. And the arguments and the pundits are going to go at each other, and they're going to fight this out, and everybody's going to come up with a different strategy, and everybody's going to come up with a counter strategy of how we keep this from happening again. And the thing that is always absent from this conversation is the one thing that Jesus said makes this kind of stuff not happen in the world in which we live. When Jesus was asked by some religious, self-important people what the greatest commandment was, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is twofold. The first commandment is a commitment to God. The second commandment is a commitment to other people. We are to love God first, we are to love others second. And Jesus said that if you will commit to these two relationships, that you put into practice everything else that the law requires. You want to stop shootings, you want to stop violence, you want to stop bigotry, you want to stop racism, you want to stop prejudice, you want to stop divorce, you want to stop sex trafficking, you want to stop child abuse. Commit to loving God and commit to loving people. This commitment, which is a dying word in our culture, you realize that, right? This commitment that we're talking about is best begun and practiced and lived out in the home. Now, Paul's talking about it in context of relationships in the church. But the advice that he gives these two guys in the church applies without question primarily to home relationships. It starts with a commitment to God and then to your spouse and your children and your community. And if it's not practiced in the home, you're not going to be skilled and equipped to practice it in the culture. The home was established for a reason. The home is the proving ground for the things of the gospel and of God to go out into the community. It's where you work on getting the things of God right so that you can take the things of God out into the world. Unfortunately, we live in a day and in a place and in a time where the marriage institution and commitment to the marriage institution is increasingly eroding and deteriorating. Why is that? Well, Dave Willis, gives us several reasons he believes in his research that marriage in particular is suffering a lack of commitment and people just aren't committed to the marriage relationship and to the family home structure anymore. Let me give you those. He says first that engaged couples spend a huge amount of time and money to have a great wedding, but almost no effort preparing for a great marriage. If you've been married longer than about 18 months, you come to understand pretty quick that great marriages don't happen by luck or by accident. They are a result of consistent investment of time, thoughtfulness, forgiveness, affection, prayer, respect, and commitment between a husband and a wife. I don't care how beautiful the wedding is. If that amount of energy is not put in the relationship after the wedding, it's all for naught. Money down a rat hole, as they say. He says there's a second reason, and it has to do with technology. He said we text each other more than we actually talk to each other. I have two 20-year-old kids in my family. They're still my kids. They'll always be my kids. And they are involved in relationships. And it's so annoying to me when I talk to them and go, so, did you talk to so-and-so? Or how's the relationship going with so-and-so? Yeah, we talked a couple times this week. And then I ask, did you talk or did you text? And the answer 90% of the time is, we text. I'm like, texting isn't talking. Talking is talking and texting is texting and they're not the same. And they say, stop yelling. And I'm not yelling. I'm just passionate. There's a third thing that he says we have a problem with in relationships. He says, our marriage advice comes from popular fads instead of timeless truths. When you watch the Oscars or when you watch the Grammys or when you watch the Kardashians and you get relationship advice from them, you are doomed to fail. Just throwing that out there. We have been given a blueprint for relationships in our life. That blueprint is the timeless truth of God's Word. And until we begin to measure our relationships and practice our relationships through the timeless truths of God's Word, we're always going to have relationship struggles. There's a fourth thing that Willis brings out, and this is an important contrast. He says, in modern culture, we view marriage as a contract, not as a covenant. And you need to understand the difference between the two, because this is crucial. With a contract, if one agreeing party does something to violate that contract, then that contract is considered broken. The whole contract becomes null and void. The signers of the contract each agree to hold up their ends of the bargain as long as the other signatories hold their end up too. And once one person or one party doesn't hold up their end of the bargain, then the contract is deemed null and void. A covenant doesn't work that way. A covenant says, I'm going into this knowing full well that the other person may violate the agreements of the covenant, but I'm going to keep my bargain. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to stay committed to the covenant because it's a choice that I made. Marriage is a covenant relationship, and it is a choice that you make. The greatest covenant relationship of all was given to us by God in establishing a relationship with Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. When you make a choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, He sends into your life the presence of His Holy Spirit. That covenant remains intact for as long as you live. You violate it every day with every sinful thought, with every sinful action, with every idle word, and yet Jesus Christ remains faithful and committed to you because He is in a covenant relationship with you. It's not a contract to Him. And we are asked in the text to be a people of covenant relationships. There's a big difference, and we need to know the difference between the two. Willis says that 21st century people view marriage as a 50-50 partnership. Wow, what a terrible mistake. Marriage is not 50-50. Divorce is 50-50. You get half and you get half. Marriage is 100-100. It's not splitting everything, but it's giving everything you've got. And this is where marriages fail, is because people say, if I'm not going to get my needs met, then I'm going to draw a line in the sand and I'm not going to meet the needs of the other person. And sometimes it is most beneficial for each to bend and each to give. Number six, he says, we think the happiness of our kids should be the bigger priority than the health of our marriage. Families with young children make this mistake, and it happens often, and I'm an expert on the subject because it happened in my own home. Our kids became much more important than our marriage did, and our marriage suffered. Our marriage suffered because we didn't pay attention to each other. We didn't take the time to nurture each other. I didn't take the time to understand that she was absolutely exhausted and that kids were like leeches sucking the life out of her. Sorry, kids. You're really okay, and we really do like you. But sometimes it just happens that way. And we both had to come to a place in our marriage and in our life that, you know what? The kids are going to be fine if we decide not to pay attention to them one night a week and go do something just for ourselves. And lo and behold, they turned out okay. Your children are learning about marriage by watching you. Treat your spouse the way you want your children's future spouse to treat them. The time has come for children to stop running the home. Parents, take your home back. Seven, divorce is a better option than working together to overcome struggles. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. One of the reasons we don't stand by our covenant in marriage is because it's just really hard work sometimes. And sometimes it's legitimate that the other person, in a worldly sense, really doesn't deserve us sticking by them. But if you look at some of the examples in the Old Testament, they were asked to do some extraordinary things in the midst of some really bad relationships. Is there a time when walking away from a relationship is necessary? I will tell you unequivocally that there is a time when walking away from a bad relationship is necessary. I won't go into details on that today, but if you want to talk about that further, call Sheila, make an appointment with me, and we can sit down. There are times when sometimes you just have to walk away from a relationship, but that is not the case in most cases. In most cases, we just make relationships disposable because they're really hard. Another reason we struggle is because we build marriages on feelings instead of on commitment. Again, this is about Kardashians. This is about culture. This is about whims and fancies. Feelings are fickle. Just understand that. Never base your marriage on feelings. Build your marriage and build all of your relationships on your commitment. The strength of your commitment will always determine the strength of your relationship. And that's true across the board. Husband to wife, wife to husband, child to parent, parent to child, neighbor to neighbor, employee to employer, employer to employee. Relationships, their strength is determined on your commitment to that relationship. Remember, a strong marriage requires choosing to love each other even on those days when you don't like each other. And that happens. It does. And it may happen for specific reasons, but it may happen for no reason at all. You roll over one morning and you see your spouse laying there and the drool's all hanging down, and you just may go, ugh, what have I gotten myself into? It vacillates. It comes and goes. Feelings are fickle. Commitment comes from within. You decide. You can't just be involved in marriage and family. It requires commitment. The difference between involvement and commitment is like having bacon and eggs for breakfast. The chicken is involved in the breakfast. The pig is committed to the breakfast. You get it? There's a big difference between the two. The chicken's involved. The pig is committed. We're asked to be committed to our relationship. Paul helps us understand what relationship commitment looks like as he finishes this letter to Philemon. We're going to be in verse 17 through verse 25. Now remember, Paul has written this letter to his friend Philemon, and he said, you're a good guy. The reason you're a good guy is because I have watched from afar as you have loved other members of the body of Christ. You have loved the saints, and you have loved them well. The church is healthy because of the way you have led in love, the way you have demonstrated love. But here's the purpose that I'm writing the letter for. While I have been in prison, I have come across your former slave, Onesimus. And he has become a big help to me, and I have led him to Christ, and I have discipled him up, so much so that he is my heart, Paul says. But it's going to benefit the kingdom of God, and it's going to benefit you, Philemon, if you will accept Onesimus back. Now, Philemon was a slave owner, and Onesimus was his slave, and Onesimus stole from him and then ran away. And Paul says, your relationship is fractured. But now Onesimus is in Christ, and he's beneficial to the kingdom. And so Philemon, I'm sending him back to you because I need you to coach him up, and I need you to help him get to the next level. That's where verse 17 picks up. So, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. Verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand, and I will repay it. And I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Yes, my brother, please do this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident as I write this letter that you will do what I have asked and even more. One more thing. Please prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends his greeting, as does Mark and Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my co-workers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So in this final few verses in Philemon, Paul lays out some relationship commitment requirements. Let's talk about those. Relationship commitment require, number one, is transparency and vulnerability. Transparency and vulnerability. Verse 17, he says, so if you consider me your partner. What he's saying here is that I'm making my relationship vulnerable with you right now. And the relationship is on the line. Because if you and I are partners in this, then you're going to respond the proper way. But if you're not, if you and I really aren't partners in this, if there's not a commitment to each other, then I run the risk of losing my relationship with you and with the church. If you consider me your partner, what he's saying is how you respond to my request tells me about the strength of our relationship. Paul was willing to be vulnerable in his relationship with Onesimus and with Philemon and put that relationship on the line. Let me tell you something about transparency and vulnerability. This is not a one-time accomplishable task in a marriage relationship. Transparency and vulnerability is something that you have to work on over and over and over and over and over again. It requires continued efforts to work and rework poor communication skills in your home. It requires face-to-face conversation. Inflection and expression and tone is not communicated over text or tweet or snap or emoji or any of those things. It's not communicated while you're trying to cook dinner and run around and chase after the children. It requires face-to-face, knee-to-knee, eyeball-to-eyeball conversation. Let me just throw this out there. Your partner in marriage, your spouse, is not a mind reader. I know you so desperately want them to be, but they're not. The only way they know what you're thinking and you know what they're thinking is by vulnerability and transparency in talking about what you're thinking and what you're doing. And I know how it goes. I made myself vulnerable once. They stomped all over it when I tried to be transparent. I'm not ever doing that again. Okay, let me say this in love. That's stupid. It just is. We got to keep going to the well over and over and over again, because if we don't, communication will never become a skill that we acquire in the relationship. Transparency and vulnerability are necessary. Secondly, relationship commitment require a determination to stick up for the other person. You have to simply be willing to say, I'm not going to throw my spouse under the bus. I'm not going to talk bad to the kids about daddy or about mama. I'm not going to talk bad to my girlfriends or my guy friends about my spouse. I'm just going to draw a line, and I'm going to determine to stick up for the person that I am in a covenant committed relationship with. Paul writes in verse 18, if Onesimus has wronged you in any way, or if he owes you anything, charge it to me. Just charge it to me. Paul is sticking up for Onesimus. He's not saying he didn't do it. Instead, he's saying he probably did do it. But because I believe in him and because I believe that his life has changed, I'm going to pay any debt that he might owe. But he's also sticking up for Philemon, because Philemon was also wrong. And Paul said, hey, I don't want you to be out anything, and so I'm going to stick up for you too. Not only am I going to pay whatever debt he owes, but I'm going to make sure that you know I'm going to cover that debt. Verse 19 is interesting. Verse 19, Paul specifically says, and what happens here is that because Paul's in prison, he's speaking to a secretary who is not a prisoner, who is writing Paul's words down and is going to deliver this letter. But in verse 19, Paul takes the pen away from the secretary, and Paul says, I write this with my own hand. I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. What does he mean by that when he says that? Why was it important for Philemon to know that Paul was writing this with his own hand? He said, because I'm not just making a promise to a scribe. I'm not just making a promise to you, but I want you to know that this promise is coming from me. I'm writing this with my own hand because I am going to stick by you. And this is a promise coming from me. One of Paul's other letters in Romans, he writes this fabulous commentary in Romans 13. I'm going to put it on the board, and I want you to read it along with me, right? Here we go. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. What kind of debt? Continuing debt. It's interesting in Romans 13. Paul's talking about government and those kind of things. He said, so look, here's the deal. You owe the government taxes, so I want you to pay your taxes, and your debt is paid. You owe your creditors debt, so I want you to pay your debt to your creditors. And when you do, your debt is paid. But then he says, you have a debt that is never paid off. You have a debt that is a continuing debt. And that is the debt of love to each other. You are never off the hook. And it can't, now he's writing to the church at Rome. And he wants this to be practiced in the church at Rome. But you can't practice this in the church if you don't first practice this at home. Because if you come in here and pretend to love us and your spouse is with you and your spouse goes, I wish you'd love me like that at home. You become a clanging gong and a tinkling cymbal in your own house. Practice it at home first. Three. Relational commitment requires an understanding of what it means to speak truth in love and kindness. Speaking truth in love and kindness is about spiritual maturity. And we like to talk about, well, this is going to be hard for you to understand, but I'm telling you this because I love you. And then we just blurt it out or we vomit it out. We just spew it all over somebody else. Listen to how this comes about. Again, when Paul writes to the church in the city of Ephesus, he says this. He said, spiritual leaders are there to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves that are blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. This verse is about being mature. It's about being a spiritual grown-up. It's not a license to say whatever you want, however you want, whenever you want, and then claim some spiritual victory because you're doing it out of love. Nor is it an opportunity to be rude and claim, well, this is my personality, this is how God made me. No. Tone matters. Expression matters. Context matters. We must come to a place where we maturely speak love to one another. He said, I'm writing this with my own hand, and I'm going to pay back anything that he owes. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. What he's saying is that I just need to give you a gentle reminder of what it's like to be a lost person. Just in case you're still judging Onesimus in your mind as a man who is not worthy of your love and grace and acceptance, just let me remind you a little bit that you were like that once too. But I stepped into your life and I overcame all of those things so that I can help you be the man you need to be. That's what he's saying there. We need to remember what it's like to be captive to our own sin. One of the biggest problems in the 21st century church is that we have become a bunch of judgmental knuckleheads. And the reason we become judgmental and the reason we don't love lost people is because we see lost people as being icky. And lost people are just doing and being what lost people only know to do and be. The Bible tells us that they are captive. And because they're captive to sin, we just write them off because they don't measure up to our godly standards. Are we to be like them? No. Are we to be among them? Yes. Why? Because we are to be salt and light in their world. We need to understand how to love in truth and in kindness. We talked about this one a couple weeks ago, but relational commitment also requires that you believe the best about the other person. There is something good in everybody. We just have to find it sometimes. Here's what Paul says to Philemon. He says, I am confident of your obedience. Paul says, I know you're going to do the right thing. But then he says, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Now you're sitting there going, oh, Paul's just trying to manipulate this guy. I don't think so. There are two types of motivation. There is manipulation motivation and there is inspiration motivation. Let me give you the difference between the two. There is a perceived manipulation motivation every time I bring up the subject of tithing, right? And so the preacher gets up and he talks about tithing, and there are many people in the room who automatically assume, well, the budget's bad and the preacher's going to have to take a pay cut, and so he's talking about tithing again. And you need to hear my heart on this. When I talk about tithing, I'm not talking about it to manipulate you to get to do something in practicing obedience. When I talk about tithing, I'm doing it from a vantage point of I know the joy of being obedient with my finances. I have seen the protection that God provides to my finances when I am faithful to that simple act of obedience. When I talk to you about tithing, I'm talking to you about that because so many of you don't know the benefit and the joy of that simple act of obedience. I want you to experience those things. That's the difference between the two. Paul said, I want you to experience the things of inspiration. And he said, I'm confident that you're going to be obedient. I'm confident that you're going to be obedient. And because I believe in you, I know that you're going to do even more than is asked. Because being obedient is inspirational. Being obedient is motivational to other people. We need to believe the best in folks. And we need to seek not only to inspire them, but we need to be inspired by them. There's the last thing that he talks about here. And that is, if we're going to have committed relationships, particularly in the marriage and in the home, it requires that we embrace accountability. It requires that we embrace accountability. And sometimes those things are as simple as making sure your spouse has all your passwords for your computers and your cell phones. Kids, the same applies to you. I know you think that you're the only kids in the building whose parents check their cell phones. It's not true. My kids are 23 and 20. I'm still paying for their cell phones. I have access to those cell phones. I check those cell phones, even at 20 and 23. So don't think you're isolated by some kind of demon-filled ogre parents that don't give you a chance to breathe. Good parents do good parenting things. And I think that's one of the good parenting things. We need to embrace accountability, not run from it. We need to thank God we have somebody in our life that holds us accountable to the things of God. But we don't. We don't like it. Paul told Philemon, this just tickles me. Paul's in prison in Rome, right? And he writes to them this. He said, one more thing in verse 22. Prepare a guest room for me. Now, Paul's the optimist here, right? I need you to prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. You're praying that I'm going to be released. We're going to act on faith. You're going to prepare a guest room for me. Why? Paul says, because I'm coming to check up on you. Paul said, I'm going to come and stay in Colossae, and I'm going to check up on Onesimus and how he's doing and how you're doing with Onesimus and how Onesimus is doing with you and how the two of you are working together in the church. I'm coming to check. Paul said, there's going to be some accountability here. We talk about this several times during the course of the year. And it's kind of our byline. If you see something that says South Belt Church, you see it on your worship bulletin this morning. Right underneath that, we have the word gather, go, give, grow. What does that mean? Well, these are the commands that Jesus issues for us in the New Testament. We gather in Jesus' name, both privately and corporately, like we are this morning. We go and share Jesus' name. We give our time, talent, and treasure. And we decide to grow and be more like Jesus. But I continue to be amazed at how many people are offended when we check on them when they're not here on Sunday, when they don't gather with us. After about 4 or 5 Sundays, somebody doesn't show up. They get a phone call from a small group leader or from me or from Lance or from somebody. hey, just been missing you. Want to check, see if everything's all right. You're doing okay. Everything going all right in your life? And most of the time, people are like, yeah, things are good. Just been busy, blah, blah, blah. But then they might whisper, I wish you'd leave me alone. See, when I check on you because you haven't been here, sometimes, and it kind of goes back to what we talked about earlier, there's this misconception like, well, the only reason the preacher wants me there is because he wants me to pad his numbers. No. We've been together 17 years. You know numbers aren't my thing. Do I want our church to grow? Absolutely. Do I want our numbers to increase? Absolutely. Do I want our numbers to increase so that I can go sit around my preachers and talk about how wonderful we're doing and how stupid everybody else is? Absolutely not. Why do we talk about gathering together? Hebrews chapter 10 spells that out. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, that we gather together not to keep our numbers up, but we gather together and we hold each other accountable for gathering together so that we can spur one another on. Life punches me in the face over and over and over again. And Sunday when I come here, people hug my neck and they tell me they're praying for me and they pat me on the back and they bring me coffee and they love on me. And I go into Monday thinking, thank God I have people in my life who will do that for me, who will spur me on. I need it and you need it. It's not about the numbers. It's about staying alive in a culture and in a world where crazy people go on television and say, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must have a mental illness. That's the world we face every day. The world says if you're a Christ follower, you have a mental illness. And if that's the way the world's going to treat me, then I need to be somewhere in here with you good people that says absolutely not. You might be crazy, but you're not mentally ill. And I love you, and we're going to get through this together, and I got your back. We need that. And we need to be accountable to each other for being here. For no other reason than to spur one another on, for crying out loud. Solomon said it hundreds of years before. Iron sharpens iron as friends sharpen friends. Paul writes another letter to the church in Thessalonica. And to them he says, brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Whoa! Did he just really say that? That is accountability. Warn those who are lazy. So let me ask you today, are you lazy in your spiritual journey? Are you lazy in your approach to Bible reading and Bible study? Are you lazy in approach to praying and to being in a relationship with God? Are you lazy and apathetic in being committed to attend church on a regular basis? Are you lazy on the practice of giving of the tithes and offerings? Are you lazy in the practice of going and telling the gospel story? Are you lazy about being a disciple and think, maybe if I sleep with my Bible open, I'll absorb something by osmosis? We urge you to warn those who are lazy. That's accountability. Encourage those who are timid. I am married to timid. And my wife has a list of wonderful things that she is good at. But sometimes I have to encourage her to put her timidity aside and step up. And sometimes she has to encourage me to stop stepping up and to take a more timid approach to things. Iron sharpens iron. There's an accountability that has to happen there. Take tender care of those who are weak. Why are you taking tender care of those who are weak? So that you can spur them on to no longer be weak, but instead be strong. There's an accountability there. Be patient with everyone. Why? Because people are at different paces and different levels on this journey, but the goal is to be like Christ. So we spur one another on, we're patient with each other, but we hold each other accountable to stay the course. It starts in the home. See to it that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to who? Really, could you set the bar any higher? All people? I don't like those people. Those people are icky. I've used icky twice today. Apologize for that. It makes the point. Write this down. I've given you a blank space to do that. Unaccountable equals unacceptable in the Christian life. Unaccountable equals unacceptable in the Christian life. We don't get off the hook. 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil that we have done in this earthly body. I don't like that verse, but it's in there. Also don't like Romans 14. So then, each of you will give an account of themselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in another person's way. We need to embrace accountability. And we need to embrace accountability, again, in the home. When the home is not good, the nation is not good. When the home is not good, the church is not good. Starts with your desire to be committed to the relationships in your life. Control what you can control. Commit those things to Jesus Christ and let Him guide you. And all those things in your relationships that you can't control, commit those things even more so to Jesus Christ. Your relationships depend on your commitment. Husbands, your wife's not perfect. Be committed to her. Wives, your husband's not perfect. Be committed to him. Children, your parents aren't perfect. Be committed to them. Parents, your children aren't perfect. Be committed to them. For that to happen, you got to be committed to Christ first. Jesus said, your highest love or your highest priority is a commitment to God. Your second highest priority is a commitment to one another. The Bible tells us that those commitments are best started and best served when they begin in the home.